All right, and amen. I recently came across a video clip where the Pope was speaking and giving advice to Catholic priests. And he said to the priest, you have to remember that if you ever preach a sermon longer than 8 minutes, everybody's going to go to sleep and they will be justified in their decision to go to sleep. So keep your sermon less than 8 minutes. If you've been around here very much, you know that we don't really adhere to his advice on many different matters, but on that one very specifically. And it did make me think how I do think a lot of different faith traditions have moved away from explaining God's word, and it becomes less and less of the corporate worship that takes place to where the pulpit is no longer in the center. Everything is off to the side, and they don't really spend much time diving into God's word and explaining it line by line. For some traditions, I think it's quite obvious they don't do that, because if they actually explained what the Bible said to the people who were gathered, they would start to lose their crowd because their doctrine and traditions and rituals do not match what the Word of God says when it comes to sound doctrine. So I do think there is something to be said for having a pulpit and for having it in the center, not because the pastor is the center of attention, but because the Bible and the reading and explanation of God's word is the central thing that we do. So I think Andy Stanley sits on a bar stool now, and that's how he teaches, but we'll probably just keep a pulpit and try to keep the emphasis on the word of God. All right, so I want to begin a little bit this morning. We'll explain the title as we go forward. The title for this section that we've given it is Shades of Belief, Confessing Jesus. And a lot of people think that as we close out chapter 12 and come to the end of Jesus' public ministry, that John is kind of giving a summary of all of Jesus' public ministry, putting it in the context of what has been happening, and then repeating some of the main arguments that Jesus has made. So before we move through this passage and into the back half of the book, I thought it would be a good time to share some of these things with you. We'll go over a list quickly to begin this morning, evidence that Christianity is true, which is also just another way to say evidence that Jesus is God. For that's the central claim of all Christianity. And remember, that is the express stated purpose for why John wrote this gospel. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing, you might have life on his name. And I think it's important for the young people, but really for all of us, to realize that while we have to have faith in order to believe in God, our faith is grounded in substance and evidence, and the church should always be doing the work of apologetics to prove by that what the Bible says is true by all of the evidence that we can gather. So let's go through a few of these. First of all, historical evidence. Number one, existence of Jesus. Multiple sources outside the Bible reference Jesus, including the Roman historians Tacitus and Suetonius, Jewish historians such as Josephus, and other ancient writers such as Pliny the Younger. These people prove beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus was a real historical figure. Some of these extra-biblical sources don't even believe in Jesus, and they write around 100 AD very antagonistically about this guy called Jesus and about his followers. And through seeing what they had to say historically, they're basically saying there's a cyclone that came out of Jerusalem, and at the center of it was a guy named Jesus. They themselves may not have even believed in Jesus, but it gives irrefutable fact of history that Jesus existed and that his followers were 1,000% convinced that Jesus rose from the dead. We also have early Christian writings. The New Testament documents are early, well attested, and numerous compared to other ancient texts. Manuscript evidence supports their reliability. So yes, it's interesting to go outside of the Bible to find extra-biblical sources that confirm that Jesus existed, but we have to remember that the Bible was written by real people too. So you can't just discount all of their witness because they write for God, claiming to write under inspiration of God. And if you study the history of the New Testament, you'll find that over 5,000 copies of these Greek manuscripts exist until today. The church immediately received the witness that was written by God's apostles, received it as scripture, and copied them down and took them as far as they could take them all over the world as quickly as they could go. So when you have if you had a murder investigation and you had 5,000 independent witnesses, you can compare their testimony, and there might be one or two really bad witnesses whose testimony you'd have to throw out. But by the time you compare the bulk of their testimony, you're gonna know what happened. And that's how God let us get and keep our New Testament, is through copy after copy after copy. We have the record to compare the Greek manuscripts and know what was originally written, and we believe is beautifully preserved for us today. Number three, eyewitness accounts. The Gospels are based on eyewitness testimonies. Authors like Matthew and John were close associates and eyewitnesses of Jesus. Mark and Luke were traditionally seen as the ones who were direct witnesses of Peter and Paul, who repeated to them what they had seen. So eyewitness accounts inside of the Bible. Number four, the martyrdom of the apostles. Many of the apostles and early Christians were martyred for their belief in the resurrection of Jesus, indicating their genuine conviction. As we said a couple of weeks ago, even atheists who don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead will admit that something happened 2,000 years ago, and that the people who walked with Jesus throughout his life and ministry believed that he rose from the dead. Number five, an empty tomb. Multiple independent sources report the empty tomb of Jesus. The fact that women, whose testimonies were less valued at the time, are cited as the primary witnesses adds to the credibility. In other words, in that day and age, whether you were a Jew or a Roman, a man's testimony would be seen as more valid than a woman's testimony. But the Gospels record that the women were the first to come and see that Jesus had risen from the dead, and from there, their accurate testimony was spread and believed by others. So in other words, if you were making it up, you wouldn't have written it the way that they wrote it. And it also tells us that God is against all such prejudices and treating people as less than of value than others based off of their gender or other factors. Number six, the resurrection appearances. Various accounts describe post-resurrection appearances of Jesus to multiple people, including groups of disciples and skeptics like Paul and James, who were antagonistic towards the idea that Jesus was God. But after the resurrection, they did a 180 and lived the rest of their life to worship and serve the Jesus whom they previously were antagonistic against. Number seven, philosophical evidence. Number seven is cosmological argument. The universe had a beginning, implying a cause. The argument posits that this cause is God, who is timeless, spaceless, and immaterial. In other words, if you want to believe in evolution, you're believing the scientific impossibility that nothing created everything. And you don't look at this watch that I'm wearing this morning. It's just a fossil, not a Rolex, not very expensive. I think the time is off. But you don't look at this watch and say, oh, wow, isn't that crazy that all of those ingredients accidentally collided together and assembled into a beautiful watch so you could wear it? You say, no, the watch gives evidence of a watchmaker and of a designer, because it was clearly designed for this purpose. And so was our universe, very clearly designed. It didn't happen by accident, and it's not possible that it just came from nothing. So that's not enough to get you saved, but it's enough to get you to realize there must be a creator, and I need to genuinely seek him. And I believe if you genuinely seek the Creator, the Holy Spirit will reveal to you that his name is Jesus Christ. That's what John said. Without Jesus was not anything made that was made. He's Creator, Jehovah God. Number eight, the moral argument. Objective moral values and duties exist. The best explanation for this moral order is a moral lawgiver, which Christianity identifies as God. The Apostle Paul said that even if nobody has ever read a verse of Scripture, the law is written on their heart. So if no one's ever told you that it's a sin to murder an innocent person, you still know it in your heart. You still know that taking your neighbor's wife or child molestation or any other of these horrible sins are wrong, and God can hold you accountable for that sin, even if no one ever explained it to you. That gives evidence that we're not just another animal or a senseless bags of meat that don't know anything about morality. God created us to seek the lawgiver, and Christianity proves the lawgiver is God. Number 9, the teleological argument. The fine-tuning of the universe for life suggests design. This design implies a designer, which Christianity claims is God. In other words, don't just look at what exists, look at how it clearly exists for a purpose. And again, that gives evidence to the Creator, which if you seek for long enough, I believe you'll come to the realization it's Jesus. Number 10, existential argument. The human experience of meaning, purpose, and longing for the transcendent aligns with the Christian narrative of a purposeful creation by God. Amen? Number 11, scientific evidence, the fine-tuning of the universe. The precise constants and quantities in physics that allow for life suggest intentional calibration, pointing to an intelligent designer. Same thing as the watchmaker. Why is the earth hanging where it is, that if it were a little bit closer to the sun, it would burn up, and a little bit further away, it would freeze? Because God put it there, and it's very clear that someone designed our universe. Number 12, the origin of life. The complexity of biological information in DNA and the origin of life challenge naturalistic explanations suggesting a creator. If you can study and read all the things I didn't bring today, but about human DNA in and of itself and how from the moment of conception, your genetic code is written in perfect detail, your whole life and future designed. If you can study that and still be an atheist, you've got more faith than I do. That's all I'll say. Verse 13, anthropic principle. The universe appears to be finely tuned for the existence of human life, which aligns with the idea of a purposeful creation by God. Man and woman are created in God's image. So animals are to be valued, but it's pretty apparent that the world wasn't made for dogs and cats, as cute as they are. Well, not cats, depending on how your cat is or what your preference is, but it was made for humans, which Christianity says were made in the image of God. Experiential evidence. These are ones that we don't put forward as most important because you can experience things that don't line up with the Bible. And if your experience is different than what's clearly written by God in didactic paragraphs using words that we can define by a dictionary and the current usage of the time, your experience is different than what the Bible clearly says, your experience is wrong. Mormons make a huge deal about, well, God showed it to me. You have to have some personal experience, and that invalidates any other argument. So it's not the best argument, but nonetheless, as sort of an anecdotal evidence, there's a whole lot of anecdotal evidence that when you believe in Jesus, he changes you in a way that is supernatural. Personal transformation. Testimonies of countless individuals whose lives have been transformed by faith in Jesus Christ, often involving radical changes in behavior and character. Number 15, miracles, documented cases of miraculous events, including healings and other phenomena attributed to prayer and the work of the Holy Spirit. Number 16, near-death experiences. Accounts of near-death experiences often include elements that align with Christian descriptions of the afterlife. Again, I take all those with a grain of salt. The Bible's the most important, but when we experience something that points us towards the Bible, it's often confirmation in our own hearts of what we already know to be true from the rest of the evidence. I think there's 3 or 4 more. Prophetic evidence. Number 17, fulfilled prophecies. Numerous Old Testament prophecies are believed to be fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 is referenced in our text by the Apostle John this morning. It was written 700 years before Jesus came and clearly prophesies every detail of his death, atonement, and his resurrection. Why? Because God wrote it, and that's the only logical explanation. Psalm 22 gives as if an eyewitness were standing, giving an account at the foot of the cross, explaining Roman crucifixion in detail. And it was written before the Roman Empire and Roman crucifixion had even began to exist. Number 18, messianic prophecies, specific predictions about the Messiah, such as being born in Bethlehem, Micah, suffering for sins, Isaiah 53, and being resurrected in Psalm 16. A man named Peter Stoner, who was the head of the mathematics department at Pasadena City College in California, was also a Christian, and he claimed to have run a mathematical equation, taking only 8 Old Testament prophecies of Jesus, seeing what are the odds that a man born in Judea around Bethlehem at that particular time in history, what are the chances that one man could have fulfilled all 8 of those prophecies by accident? And those 8 were only the beginning. There's actually many, many more. He came back with a number that I can't tell you what it is, but the mathematics of it after you ran it as an equation was a 1 with 17 zeros on the end. In other words, it's a mathematical impossibility that Jesus accidentally fulfilled all Old Testament prophecies. When you add in what Daniel said about Jesus and all of the prophets, if you would study those and see when they were written, the manuscript evidence for why we know it dates back as far as it does, and examine the eyewitness accounts of Jesus, you will come away with no other conclusion other than God wrote this book. And in the book God wrote, God said Jesus is God incarnate and he's the only way to heaven. Archaeological evidence, 19. Historical corroboration. Archaeological findings have corroborated many details in the Bible, such as the existence of specific locations, events, and customs. It's its own study, and you could buy a lot of books for specific examples, but I'll just give you one. Mike Winger did a lecture entitled Defending Daniel. Absolutely astounding how people look at Daniel and the prophecies he made, and they say, Daniel was so accurate in his prophecies, he must have written it centuries after we've always believed it was written, and he just pretended to have been writing a long time ago so he could predict the future. And they said, see the leader that he's referencing? There's no historical evidence he existed. And then they found a coin that backed up the time period and named the name of the leader that people had been saying his absence from the book of Daniel proved that maybe it wasn't written when it claimed to have been written. Number 20, discovery of biblical sites. Excavations have unearthed sites and artifacts mentioned in the Bible, providing external validation of biblical accounts. We've already talked about in this series the fact that they found the Pool of Bethesda, exactly how it's described in John chapter 5, as well as the fact that about 150 AD, there was the mural created which was dedicated to God, Jesus Christ, and they dug down in the Megiddo prison and found it beneath the surface, giving further evidence to the historical validity of Christianity. All right, that was the first sermon for today. You ready for the second one? The context of our passage this morning, it is that it is the end of Jesus' public ministry. He came in on Palm Sunday to crowded streets where people surrounded him and said, Hosanna, Messiah, save us. But they were looking at him as a political savior to deliver them from the Roman Empire, not as the suffering servant that Isaiah talked about, who would die for their sins and provide them a way of forgiveness. So in our text last week, we saw how Jesus turned to the crowd and made passionate pleas to them with an urgency and a directness in his message, as if he were saying, I'm out of time. There's no time for me to argue with you or coddle you. I'm going to tell it to you like it is, because 3 to 5 days from where we are right now, Jesus will be bleeding out on a cross and dying. He said, don't look at your life as you would look at a kernel of wheat and say, no, it's mine. I won't give it up. He said, take your life and bury it. Let it die. And as the kernel of wheat goes into the ground and grows a wheat plant, the death of that kernel of wheat gives life to something more bountiful and beautiful. And he said, if you will look at your life, your identity, your belief of what is true, your love of sin, and let it die by surrendering it to me, I will give you eternal life, which is the life that we're all seeking deep inside. Men's group Friday morning, we were talking about the thief on the cross and about how there's 2 thieves on either side of Jesus. And they both, scripture indicates, reviled him and said, if you're really Jesus, let us come off the cross. but one was convicted about his sin. And he said, Jesus hasn't done anything wrong. And he said, in essence, Jesus, Messiah, I know you're about to die, but I believe you'll rise again. And when you reign and rule in your kingdom, can I come too? And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. But the other thief clung to his pride and said, oh, you say you're God, get me down off this cross, and then we'll see if I'm impressed with you. And he refused to let his own way die. And he went off into eternity lost. But if he had just been willing to say, I'm willing to admit Jesus is right and I'm wrong and I repent, that death would have gained him the greatest harvest for eternity that he ever could have gotten. And before Jesus hid himself from the crowd, he said, while you have the light, believe in the light. Your time is running out. You don't have forever to decide about Jesus. Make up your mind today to believe in him and be saved. So in the end of this chapter, verse 37 through 43 is narration. Most of what John's been doing is saying, this happened, this happened. Jesus said this, Jesus said that. Just reporting the news, but now he's going to comment on the news and put it all in context as God's apostle writing this scripture for us. Then verses 44 through 50 will be a summary of Jesus' public preaching or maybe his last public sermon. Okay? So the title of the message is Shades of Belief, Confessing Jesus. John will kind of walk us through a couple of different options about what we can do as it relates to Jesus and whether or not we believe in him. He starts off by saying some people won't believe in Jesus. Some people can't believe in Jesus. Some people believe in Jesus, but they're too afraid to confess him in front of other people. Then closes with another plea from Jesus to confess him boldly as Lord and receive eternal life, which is the whole purpose and intent of this gospel. And I believe that Jesus wants to save you, and I believe you must willingly choose Jesus. I saw a video clip recently where a preacher was preaching and telling the story, and he said, I was leading the youth group, and there was one teenager in the youth group who was really rebellious and gave me lots of problems. He said, so one day I went right up to the teenager and punched him as hard as I could right in his chest, and he crumpled to the ground. He said, but his attitude changed after that, and then he got saved. Well, the lawsuit aside that comes from punching teenagers, I don't think the way God wants you to witness to other people is to punch them, because maybe at that point he was afraid for his life and was just going to say whatever he needed to say to get out of it. God's not going to come force you to receive him, but he does provide a way and then passionately pleads with you to receive his great gift of love. Three statements in our outline this morning. Isaiah said some people can't believe in Jesus. Verse 37, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. Verse 37 is the key context to remember in the verses that follow next, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? And you can almost see John shaking his head as someone who lived there and experienced by saying, despite the fact that Jesus did so many miracles, they still refused to believe that he was the Messiah. Then he quotes Isaiah, who says, Lord, who has believed our report? And what he does is he quotes Isaiah 53:1, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Isaiah is describing the attitude of the people in his day, but also the attitude of the people in the days of the Messiah that would come. And he says their attitude towards the Messiah is basically going to be, who cares? And he's saying, who would believe what we're saying? Who has accepted it? What he's doing is foreshadowing the unbelief that's going to come in the days of Jesus, that despite the fact that Jesus does so many miracles to reveal himself, people are still sitting back, not believing. Even in our text last week, they hear the voice of God come from heaven to approve of Jesus. Some people said, well, maybe it was thunder. Maybe it just sounded like a voice. And they're making excuses to not receive Jesus. People's willingness to believe is often not about what they know, it's about what they want. And if you don't want something to be true, you will continue to refuse to believe in it, no matter how much evidence is provided. Verse 39. Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, nor should I heal them. Now, there's some people who teach a theological system that would look at this verse and say this gives proof that there are some people who can't believe in Jesus and God intentionally blinded their eyes, and God will intentionally call some people to get saved, whether they want to get saved or not, and other people, he won't even call for them to get saved. He doesn't love them and he doesn't die for their sins. Now, I believe that there are people who believe in the system of predestination and Calvinism that are genuine believers in Jesus, and there are brothers and sisters in Christ. However, I do not believe that that is an accurate description of soteriology, and I don't believe that that's what these verses are teaching, okay? So verse 39 begins to say that they could not believe, and he says, therefore. What is he saying therefore from? He's talking about the fact, again, in verse number 37, that they continued to reject Jesus despite the amount of miracles that he was doing right before their eyes. So why could they not believe? It was because they had undergone a hardening and a blinding as a direct result of their continuous rejection of Jesus. And what God is actually doing when he blinds someone's eyes or hardens their heart so they can't believe, he's looking at them saying over and over again, this is what I want. I want my own way. I want to reject you. And eventually God says, I will give you over to your own way if that's what you really want. Another example from the Old Testament is Pharaoh. The Old Testament writer Moses says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the people go. However, five times previous to Moses saying God hardens his heart, he records that Pharaoh hardened his own heart and refused to let God's people go. So eventually, after five times of him saying, I reject God, God said, I'll give you what you want. I'll go ahead and harden your heart. So is God spiteful? Is God unfair? Is it that God really doesn't want to save some people, so he blinds their eyes to make sure they can never believe in him? No, I believe he's just giving them over to what they already want, and it's a result of their continued choice to reject God. And hardening as a result of a refusal to obey God is actually a common theme throughout the scriptures. It's Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, they knew God, but they glorified him not as God because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Therefore, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. In 2 Thessalonians, I always struggle with that one. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul's writing about the Antichrist and how he'll do many miracles before them. And it says, for this cause, God will send a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. And our first thought is, why is God sending them a delusion to make them believe lies? But the verse before and after it say that God did it because they didn't love the truth, and they chose to reject God, and they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. In verses 39 and 40, John is actually quoting Isaiah 6, 8 through 10. Isaiah is caught up into the throne room of God. He sees the seraphim flying around, covering up their eyes and flying, and the angels around the throne of God, and the incense and the fire burning. And they're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Isaiah says, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Isaiah says, here am I, send me. And God said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. God is saying, Isaiah, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but not understanding. Keep on seeing, but not perceiving. Make the heart of this people fat and make their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. And that's what John quotes in context of them seeing Jesus' miracles and rejecting them. What was making those people's hearts to be calloused and cold and their eyes shut? It was the consistent message that Isaiah was preaching. They wanted to forget about God and not think about him. But every day Isaiah came before them and said, repent, believe in God, repent, believe in God, repent, believe in God. And like the teenager who starts to roll their eyes at their parents or block out what is being said, they heard the message so often with their hearts remaining hard that it became monotonous to them and they were hardened. Isaiah was making them hardened and rejected to the message by constantly offering it to them when their heart was not ready to receive it. Does that make sense? If not, take it up with somebody else later. That's the best I got to explain it. I was trying to correct Sarissa recently. She's only 5 years old, and I don't know what I was telling her, but it was a serious message. And I said, you need to do this when you're told, and you need to behave. And she looked at me, and she went, Daddy. And her mom laughed, and I laughed. And then she knew it was funny, and that becomes a problem when they're cute and they're funny, and you're trying to correct them. That's the attitude of the people. They heard it so much that they were like, oh, Isaiah, oh, God, oh, Jesus, fine. I know you're saying that. We've already made up our minds. And the very act of the message or of the miracles continued to harden them till they were callous. And God does say it's possible for some people to reject the gospel so often that they reach a place where God gives them over to their own way and they no longer can believe. And they've been given to a reprobate mind because of their choice to sin and to reject Jesus. Isaiah also recorded, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. You see, so even though Isaiah said their hearts would become heavy and they wouldn't be able to believe, Isaiah also said, if you're willing and obey, you're blessed. If you refuse and rebel, you get the judgment. And that's the message that John is recording here in this very same chapter, John 12. John records how Jesus said, when I'm crucified, I will draw all men to myself. So God desires for everyone to get saved. But God didn't desire to save them against their will. He desired to have Jesus pay for their sins so that there's available blood. And then he desired to leave the choice up to the individual and let them decide whether or not there will be applied blood. And when the available blood is applied, that's when salvation occurs. Now look at this. This is really great. John 12:41. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Who's he talking about when he says his and him? Follow the context, verse 37 to 41. John says Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus on the throne. So when Isaiah in Isaiah 6 was in the throne room of God, seeing the seraphims flying around crying, holy, 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 there was God, the Father who was holy, God, the Spirit who was holy. And Isaiah saw Jesus who was holy on the throne. And that's what John's trying to reground us in, to just the glory and splendor and the awesome, mind-blowing truth that the God of the universe who created all there ever is, that all of heaven bows down to worship. And the incarnation wrapped himself in a little human body and walked around these dusty, dirty streets of Jerusalem with people who hate his guts, threatening to kill him. And he's saying, I love you and I'm going to die for you and I'll give you eternal life if you'll just accept my terms. Jesus, after he rose from the dead, ascended to heaven. But John saw Jesus two more times after Jesus ascended to heaven in person. Once when he was old, he was on the Isle of Patmos, exiled there, being persecuted because he was a believer of Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ showed up in person to say, I've got one more sermon for you to preach. I've got one more message for old man John to record. It's the revelation of what's to come in the future. Then a couple chapters later in Revelation 4 and 5, John is caught up into heaven and he sees a vision of the future where all of heaven is surrounding the throne saying, worthy is the Lamb. And he sees Jesus on the throne. And he wants you to know that Jesus, of whom Isaiah wrote about, that all of heaven revolves around, the God of the universe, is in the body of Jesus. And he's here with you as one of you to suffer for your sins. And you can't make up a better story than that if you tried for all of time. John has recorded already at this point that Moses, Abraham, and Isaiah believed in Jesus and wrote about Jesus. And he's including these details to make his plea to the Jewish people. Don't reject your Messiah. Don't wait around for him. He clearly has already come, and his name is Jesus. Let's go to the next point in our outline. The rulers were afraid to confess Jesus. Verse 42. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. He's talking about the Sanhedrin. 72 men sit on this council that makes up the Supreme Court in Israel. It's the highest governing body in civil and religious matters. Pilate was the Roman governor in charge of that province, but in order to keep the peace, he told the council, I'll let you make your own decisions according to your law as much as possible, but I get to pick who the high priest is, and if any of you get out of line and look like you're being disloyal to Rome, I'll replace you. And we know that the council was hideously hateful of Jesus. They convened, we just studied a couple weeks ago, to say, let's make a decision. And they voted to kill Jesus so that Jesus wouldn't start a rebellion and the Romans would see, look, the Jews believe in their Messiah, so we have to go kill the Jews and take away the ruling ability of the Sanhedrin. Scripture indicates that Nicodemus and Joseph Arimathea were two men who sat on the council who believed that Jesus was God, evidenced by the fact that when Jesus came down off the cross, Joseph of Arimathea, who I believe is one of these men spoken of in verse 42 and 43, went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Nicodemus also came to the tomb and brought spices for the body of Jesus. So I think they believed that he was the Messiah, and they knew that he was God, but they kept it to themselves out of fear. John states a fact. Some of the council members believed in Jesus. Then he gives this stunning and stinging rebuke. They didn't confess him because they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. You know what it would have meant for them in this day if they believed in Jesus? They would have lost their place on the council if they had publicly confessed him. And it would have been a lot different than you or I if we get fired from our job or excommunicated from our church. We can drive and find another one and a whole lot of people who don't even know who we are or our history. But in this day and age, they didn't have automobiles. And in the Jewish community, your local community was everything. It was your whole identity. It was your whole way of life. And if you professed Jesus, you were barred from the synagogue. And people were under threat of being kicked out of the synagogues themselves if they even greeted you in a marketplace or were friendly towards you. So they said, right now we have a cushy seat on the council. Right now we have money. Right now we have the acceptance of the community. And if I speak up for Jesus, I might lose all of it. I'm glad God's gracious and forgiving for sins, aren't you? I'm glad my worst mistakes and fears and things I've done are not written in the canon of Scripture for 2,000 years of church history to study my life and see the worst things I've done, aren't you? But that being said, imagine being in heaven knowing that this was written about you and about your motivations. And I would just want to challenge you, church, this morning to live for Christ and to speak up for Christ now. One day we'll be in heaven where it'll be easy to speak up for Jesus as everybody there agrees with us. But right now we're living in this little vapor where we have a chance to live for Jesus because we love him. And if everybody around us says, hey, you're praising Jesus and talking about Jesus, great, that's wonderful. But if speaking up for Jesus brings you ridicule or a job loss or loss of family and friendships, do not let that stop you from speaking up for Jesus now. If he died on a cross for you and you're going to be in heaven with him forever and ever, don't you want to choose to live for Jesus now and to speak up for Jesus now? Years ago during the NBA Finals, Miami was playing San Antonio, and the Miami fans are known for kind of being fair weather fans. They come late, they leave early, they come to be seen, and the Miami Heat were down by 5 points with 25 seconds left in an NBA Finals game, and a bunch of fans walked out and left. Miami tied the game and sent it to overtime, and they all tried to come running back in the building, and the doors were locked, and everybody mocked them. How do you leave the championship game and give up on your team when there's still time on the clock? And it's nice to have people speak up for you when everything's going great. But sometimes we go through trials and say, well, it would have been nice if you were on my side when the heat was on, when I was taking criticism, when things weren't going right. And I just want to challenge you, don't be a fair weather Jesus fan. Don't only show up when it's all good things. Show up for Jesus and be faithful for Jesus, even if it costs you, because Christians have consistently throughout church history paid a dear price to stand up and speak up for Jesus. I don't know what would have happened if they would have spoken up for Jesus. Yes, they would have lost the praise and approval of men. Yes, they would have been kicked out of the council. Maybe Jesus would have said, why don't you walk with me and the 12 and sit in the upper room and hear the message I have just for those in my inner circle? Maybe they even would have died for their faith. I don't know. But I know Jesus would have taken care of them. And I bet you anything today, they wish they had stood up when the heat was on and said, I believe in Jesus. I'm on Jesus' side. And at times past in our country, if you were to celebrate sin, you'd have to do it secretly because there was a price to pay to brag on sin. But now if you don't approve of people's perverse sins, you're called a bigot. You get canceled. The woke mob comes after you, and sometimes you're called all kinds of names. But when I see my Savior in heaven and I see the nail scars put in his hands for me, I don't want to hang my head in shame because I was too afraid to stand in the pulpit and tell people the truth. So the other question briefly to consider that some people ask is, were these men even saved? Didn't Jesus say in Matthew, if you deny him before men, he'll deny you before God? I don't know for sure, but I believe the indication is that they genuinely believed in Jesus and were saved, but were disobeying him for not speaking up when they should have. I personally and firmly believe that Peter was saved when he confessed, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. When he said, Lord, to whom else would we go? Thou alone hast the words of life. And when he recognized Jesus as the Messiah, Christ said to him, Blessed are you, flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father in heaven. And I think when he said to Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. He was saying, right now, you're speaking for Satan. And when he said, when thou art converted, he was saying, when you turn and mature and turn away from what Satan would have you say at this moment, you have a bright future of feeding my sheep and of serving the brethren. And John is going to give us quite a bit of information near the end of this gospel about how Peter tripped over his own 2 feet. Stuck his foot in his mouth and failed Jesus and 3 times passionately, the last time cursing and swearing oaths, said, I don't know Jesus. But it was evidence that he did know Jesus, because when he heard the rooster crow and God convicted him, it broke his heart and he wept and he repented. And sometimes we have to give people the opportunity for growth and sanctification. And I think if they were genuine believers, that after the resurrection, a lot of people who were afraid were now bold enough to step up to the plate and be willing to speak publicly for Jesus. Luke 23 says that Joseph, who was on the council, was a good and a just man who did not agree with the council. So then sometimes it's a special kind of sin to speak up and say evil things. But it's really easy to listen to other people say evil things and know that we should speak up for Jesus and just remain silent. And that was their sin. They loved the praise and approval of men more than they loved the praise and approval of God. Remember the shades of belief? There's one more to get to. That is what God calls us to. Years ago, when I was a child, I was in a Sunday school class, and the Sunday school teacher told a story. And he said, one day I was driving the church van. It had the name of the church all over the side, and we picked up kids from the neighborhood and brought them to Sunday school. And we were driving down the road, and the kids were sitting on the seat of the van, and all 3 of them jumped on the floor. I said, what are you doing? Why are your seatbelts not on? Why did you jump on the floor? They said, well, our friends were out praying in the front yard, and we don't want them to know that we go to church. And he said, kids, you're not called to be in the secret service for Jesus, okay? You're called to be in his army. And part of the identifying marks of a Christian is to be salt and light and boldly proclaim, I'm on Jesus' side, and you can be on his side too. Last thought in the outline this morning. Belief in Jesus is synonymous with belief in God. Why? Because he is God. That's the whole point of this gospel, is to give us an eyewitness account of the record so that we would believe Jesus is God. And God says, you can't do just one. You can't say, well, I believe in Jesus, but I reject God. And you can't say, I believe in God, But I reject Jesus as God. He was just a prophet. He was just a man. No, John said in his epistle of 1 John, if you deny the Son, you do not have the Father. You're antichrist and lost in your sins. If you deny that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, God incarnate in the flesh. So verses 44 through 50, most people think it's kind of a summary of what Jesus had said thus far in his public ministry. In other words, John says, Jesus stopped preaching. He hid himself from them. They didn't believe because their hearts were hard. Now let's reset what Jesus has been telling them this whole time. The other possibility is that it's also another Passion Week sermon that Jesus is publicly preaching in the streets. Either way, this is the end of Jesus' public ministry. When we turn to chapter 13 next week, John is going to skip over several details about how Jesus set up the Last Supper in the upper room because the Synoptic Gospels give us those details. And he's writing this 10 to 20 years after the Synoptics were widely circulated to fill in the gaps and give us some new information, encourage unbelievers to receive Jesus, and encourage the church that what they've been told about Jesus up to this point is the truth, and they should continue to believe in it. So next week, we'll start right in the upper room, going into the Last Supper. And this is the end of Jesus' public ministry. You know how many years? Only about 3 that he publicly preached. Everything he did before that was in private. Everything from chapter 13 on, he's dealing with his disciples in private or to select people after he's risen from the dead. And if you were there, I'm sure those 3 years went by very quickly. So I thought this week, how many years do we have to serve Jesus in our ministry for him? We don't know. It's moving quickly. So redeem the time and every day live for Jesus in whatever way you possibly can. And I know in heaven you'll never regret it. Jesus cried and said, he that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. In other words, there's no difference between Jesus and God. They're identical. They're one. I and my Father are one. I am God. If you see me, you've seen God. If you hear me, you've heard God. Jesus is God. If you reject Jesus, you've rejected God. We have one object of our faith, not two. They cannot be separated. Jesus, God, and the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons, and it's a package deal. Further evidence that Jesus claimed to be none less than God himself. Hebrews 1:3 says Jesus is the express image of God's person. Colossians 1:15 says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And Colossians 2:9 says that in Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in a body. And when you saw him preaching on these dusty Jerusalem streets, you were seeing all the glory of God, all that God wants you to know about himself, all the love of God revealed to humanity, offered as a free gift. Verse 46, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. Hebrew culture used the light and darkness metaphor a lot to say the light is truth and good. The darkness is a lie and bad, and it's persisted even to this day with Darth Vader dressed in black, breathing through a machine saying, come to the dark side. A little bit on the nose, right? Anybody ever seen that story? It's a metaphor that the light is good, the darkness is bad. And John's saying, choose Jesus. Be on his team. Choose the light and you'll forever live in the light. Reject Jesus and you'll forever be in the dark. And if any man hear my words and believe not, Jesus says, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. John said this about 3 times now. Whenever Jesus says, I'm not going to judge you, the sense of what he's saying is, I'm not going to judge you yet. I'm not here to judge you right now, or it would already be over. Right now, I'm here to save you. There will come a time at the last day where you will be judged, but right now is not that time. I'm here to offer to let you be my friend and live in my kingdom. And then he says the very words that I'm speaking right now, at the last day, that will judge and condemn you. That applied to them, but the principle applies to everyone. The light that is revealed to you about God means you will be held responsible for what you did with that light. And if you persist in rejecting Jesus, you will be judged. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me. He gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. He says, I'm not making this up. God said it. I am God. Whatever I say comes from God. And I'm in agreement with the Father. Verse 50. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Meaning the commandment and obeying it leads to everlasting life as a reward for believing in Jesus. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so speak I. What's his commandment to you this morning? Repent. Believe in Jesus. Get saved. Don't fight against that message. It's a good message with a wonderful reward. Some people won't believe in Jesus. Some people have done that for so long they can't. Some people do, but they're afraid to say it out loud. But John calls us through the words of Jesus to have confidence to boldly confess him before men and not be ashamed. A little boy one day in a store saw a model sailboat. He dreamed about it. That was all he wanted. So he did odd jobs and he saved his money. And eventually he went to the store and bought the kit and he made it himself. He put together a beautiful sailboat and took it to the lake on a beautiful day. And it sailed wonderfully, so well that it sailed right out of sight and he couldn't keep up and he lost it and his heart was broken. Well, about 3 weeks later, he was walking through town and he looked into the window of the pawn shop and he saw his beautiful sailboat and he went in and told the man, "That's my sailboat." The man said, "Well, I'm sorry to hear that, but I paid good money for it. So if you want it, you're going to have to buy it." So he went through the whole process again of doing jobs and saving money and went back and purchased the sailboat. And as he took it out, he said, "Now you belong to me twice. I made you and I bought you." Jesus loved you enough to make you and give you all the opportunity to live for him, to do right, not wrong. But when you messed it up, he said, "I'm going to get back down there and do it again. And now you're twice mine. I made you and I bought you." Amen. And we should be bold to confess him and give him glory. Let's close for just a couple minutes of prayer. You're always welcome to come to the altar and pray if you'd like to, or pray in your seat. If you've not been saved, please be saved today. If you want to talk about it, please let me do that after service. Let's lift up our prayer request to the Lord this morning and praise him in prayer.